So we are currently in the middle of a series called Unshakable. We're looking at Colossians, Paul's letter to the church of Gentile and Jewish believers in Colossae. And actually, the circumstances under which he wrote the letter is a little unique from his other letters. He didn't actually found this church. He had never actually been there. Epaphras was the founder of the church. And to his great concern, a heresy had erupted in the body that he was not able to contain. And out of concern over this heresy, he made the long journey to Rome. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He made the long journey to Rome to seek advice and counsel from Paul. And so Paul gave him counsel, but he also wrote this letter to kind of address some of what's going on, to use, even though he wasn't the founder of the church, they hadn't met him in person, to use his apostolic authority, his position as a leader in the church, to help speak into and support what Epaphras was doing and teaching there. And here's the heresy in really shortened form. They believed it was kind of a form of Gnosticism, but not quite. Essentially, what that means is they believed that things of the spirit are inherently good, and things of a physical nature are inherently evil, right? And for some places, what that translated to is it meant that people believed, well, whatever I do with my body doesn't matter, because as long as my spirit is good with God, my inherently evil flesh doesn't matter. The Colossians had taken it in a little bit of a different direction. They felt that if physical matter is inherently evil, therefore Jesus could not have actually been a man. That he was not actually a human, he just appeared like one when he came and died on the cross. Therefore, he didn't actually suffer, he didn't actually die, he just appeared to. Well, this is alarming that they deny the humanity of Christ. But then they also took it another step further and denied that he was God. They believed that God had issued a series of what they called emanations. And they thought this was some sort of hidden secret wisdom that they somehow had tapped into, unlike everybody else. But that God had sent series of emanations over the generations. And Jesus was just one of many emanations, one of many spirits that had come to point people to God, essentially one of many ways to God. And so in twofold fashion, the Colossians denied both the humanity and the deity of our Savior. Well, this isn't good. And so Paul has written this letter to them, and after opening in the opening verses with some customary greetings and praise and his desire to someday see them, he begins to launch into the meat of the passages. And we saw last week, Pastor Nate started to touch on that when he looked at Colossians 1, 9 through 14, where Paul began to lay the groundwork for where he was going and really addressed this question of what is God's will for your life? Yeah, and that's something we all wonder from time to time. What is God's will for my life? And Paul essentially is like, look, without knowing you individually, I know this to be true, that to be in the center of God's will, you need to be developing an active faith, that God's will is for you to be pursuing a relationship with Him, that God's will is for you to trust God through long and difficult trials. This is particularly powerful coming from Paul in a Roman prison. And then finally, he says, it's God's will for you to express gratitude to God. And from there, he launched into Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, which we actually did a little out of order. We used that as our Advent series because it tied so perfectly with describing who Christ is and that season. What Paul does in those few verses, scholars call some of the most critical verses in all of Scripture. If you missed any of those messages, check out our website and listen to them, because Paul essentially sums up in beautiful, what was actually Greek poetry, exactly who Jesus is. That he is the Creator, that he is the head of the church, that he is the Redeemer, and that most importantly, he was, is, and always will be God. And in no uncertain terms, he drives this home, which gets us to this week. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. But essentially, Paul is kind of saying, hey, in light of this, in light of this knowledge of what God's will is for your life, in light of this knowledge of who exactly Jesus is, now that we know this, now that we know who this person is that transforms our heart and changes who we are to our very core, what should our life look like as a result of that? You know, that essentially his point that we're going to see is that if we claim to be Christians, our purpose is to proclaim Christ. If we claim to be Christians, our purpose is to pursue spiritual maturity and to pursue spiritual maturity in others. Right? And that's where we're going to kind of go with this message, but I think there's a part of us that understands we all have a longing for purpose. We all have a longing to know, what am I here for? We see it throughout our culture. I was flipping through Post Secret, if you're familiar with it. It was started as kind of an experiment years and years ago. This guy invited people to send anonymous confessions to him. And he thought he'd get a few, and instead they poured in. And I think at this point he's collected millions. And he kind of puts out some of the ones that jump out at him. But this was one I saw just the other day. Somebody had sent this in. I crossed 17 things off my bucket list in 2013. Not a single one of them made me happy. And it just kind of resonated with it because it's the time of the year, and as I was thinking about this message, and that we all have a fundamental desire for meaning and value and purpose. I was talking about U2 was on my mind this recent week because they announced their concert tour, and it's very exciting. And my sons were like, who is U2? And I said, well, they're the greatest band of all time, one of the greatest bands of all time. And they disagreed, so I rebuked them. And then my mother weighed in and disputed it as well, saying something about the Beatles, so I rebuked her. It's dangerous when they're all in the room, but I have the mic. But 30 years ago, they came out with a song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Right? And to this day, the song still resonates with people. And I love even the imagery of the music video they did of it. That they were singing the song while walking the streets of Las Vegas, where everything is that we think we could want. And just singing these powerful words of, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That there's something in us that desires meaning, that we get the, there's something more to who we are than just the skin and bones. And Paul is driving home this point of, yes, we have a bigger purpose. When God created us, when God designed us, when he wired us, he intended us to have a relationship with him. He intended us to have this purpose of proclaiming him and spreading that to others. And so Paul, kind of in the context of that, we begin reading Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And Paul writes, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's a strange verse in a way, all right? That he's rejoicing about sufferings. And Paul had sufferings. He was in prison. People tried to stone him to death multiple times. He was in shipwrecks. He would get whipped. Like, the guy was a living witness from all the scars of the physical suffering he had gone through for Christ. And yet he's saying he rejoices in it. This is actually a reoccurring theme in his letters. In Romans 5, verses 2 through 4, he writes, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. He also writes in Ephesians 3:13, I ask you therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. There's this reoccurring theme for Paul that suffering is good. Now he's not saying to be happy about the pain itself, right? Some of you have heard me tell the story before of when I was a teenager, my family's home in South America burnt to the ground. And being joyful in the sufferings would not be, woo, the house is on fire, where are the s'mores? That's unhealthy. But Paul's point is we can rejoice in the opportunities that sufferings bring us, both in knowing God more and in ministering to others. In fact, he goes even a little bit further with that in what we read here, where he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, some have looked at that and said, is Paul suggesting that what Christ did on the cross was not enough? That Christ didn't suffer enough, and so we need to suffer a little bit more to complete salvation. That's not what Paul says anywhere in any of his writings. But it does help if we look a little bit into the culture of the day and some of the expectations that Jewish believers had for centuries before Christ's arrival. There's two things going on here. But not there. In this concept of rejoicing in suffering, there's a corporate Christology and messianic woes. I use those because I wanted to remind you all that I do more than just pizza parties. Now, these are the big words that scholars use to try and sum up long discussions that I'm going to try and shorten really quickly here. The first, this idea of corporate Christology. He says it right here in the passage, talking about Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Essentially, Paul is going, the church is Christ's body. Therefore, if Christ suffers and we are his body, then it makes sense that we will suffer as well. We're not doing a suffering to pay the price of sins, but there is a suffering that comes with pursuing God. We look throughout scriptures and see story after story of individuals who gave their lives to God and got their reward when they died and joined him in heaven. That their life up to that point was one full of suffering. I've heard of the 11 apostles after Judas, only one of them died of natural causes, right? That suffering comes with loudly living a life for Christ. But Paul's point is that this is actually an exciting thing, that as part of the body of Christ, we get to rejoice in that we share in his sufferings, that if Christ suffers and his body suffers, our sufferings are an affirmation of who we belong to. It becomes a source of hope in the midst of a difficult season. And what of these messianic woes? Here, Paul is speaking to some of the misunderstanding these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians had. Because for generations, the expectation had been, based on reading the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, the promised Messiah came, there would be associated with that arrival and the establishing of his kingdom, suffering. And in fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on about this suffering associated with the arrival of Christ's kingdom at length. And in verse 22, he literally describes the arrival of Christ's kingdom as like birth pains. The pains that come in labor of giving birth, of from transitioning to this old age to this new age under Christ, that would be a painful transition. And part of what Paul is mentioning to them is going, look, Jesus came and he died on the cross and rose for our sins. That was the beginning. The transition ends when he returns as our conquering king to set up his kingdom. In the midst of that time period, we're in the birth pains. These messianic woes, these woes that come with the expectation of a Messiah. And Paul lived with this expectation that Christ could come back at any time. We actually see another spot in the New Testament where some of the believers began to panic because it had been a few decades after Christ's ascension into heaven, and some of the older Christians were beginning to pass away, and they were like, oh no, they've passed away before Jesus came back. And Paul's like, it's okay. That's going to happen. We're still saved. We're still living and expecting him. And that's the same urgency we should have today. So for Paul, when he says what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, he's not talking about the cross. He's talking about this period of suffering while we wait for Christ to come back. And his joy is that every ounce of suffering he suffers now is one less ounce of suffering before Christ comes back. His joy is that every bit of suffering he can do will protect others, perhaps, from some of the suffering. His excitement is that through his suffering, he is participating in the return of Christ and the building of Christ's kingdom. So for Paul, this idea of suffering really is an opportunity for where we can grow and learn and be a part of what Christ is doing in our world. He continues after saying that in verse 25, I have become its servant, the church, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. When he talks about the Word of God, N.T. Wright, a famous scholar and theologian, said the way he describes the Word of God in this passage, the language he uses, the tone he uses, N.T. Wright wrote, "The Word of God is for Paul a power let loose in the world, embodied in the true gospel message. It must be allowed to have its full effect." I love that language of a power let loose that we can be a part of. He goes on to say, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. This is a little bit of a pushback where they believe they've tapped into some secret knowledge about emanations, that they have the access to a mystery that nobody else knows. And Paul is kind of pushing back on that. But he's also reacting to, for a long time, the Jewish expectation and teaching had been that someday when this Messiah came, God would reveal knowledge that he had not yet revealed to mankind. That there was this mystery still out there that God had not revealed. And what we're seeing here is Paul going, we've got it. It's not your secret emanations. It's not something we're still waiting for to happen. God has revealed the mystery, and the mystery is incredible. The mystery was far more than we ever expected. It's that God himself would become a human, come, die, and suffer for us. How ridiculous is that to actually stop and consider? What a tremendous mystery that he would come and do this, and not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. He's not just the king of the Jews, he's the Lord of all creation. Check this out. He says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, this idea of mystery is a reoccurring theme for him. Again, in 1 Corinthians 2:7, talking about Christ's death and resurrection, he wrote to the Corinthians, "We declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." The mystery is Christ. And what an incredible gift he is, and that we have the access that we have. It was unheard of to that point to have that kind of access to God. He goes on to say, essentially, in light of this, in light of who God is, in light of our ability to be a participant in what he is doing, in light of this tremendous gift of this mystery finally being revealed, what is our response? Verse 28, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. He uses this powerful language that they would have understood when he talks about struggling with all his energy. These were words that they would have normally used to talk about Olympic athletes, their version of the Olympics, right? That it would communicate with no shadow of doubt that this struggle, this level of energy is every shred of what you have, right? Every once in a while you see that athlete that competes and you know they have, there is nothing left. They have given everything they have in pursuit of that goal of winning. And we respect that. We're blown away by it because it's incredible to see that level of commitment and sacrifice from someone. And Paul is going, in light of what we know, how can our lives be any less than giving everything we have for God? This purpose, this eternal calling is so much more important than the things that we get wrapped up in and distracted with. It's so much more important than the excuses we sometimes use to keep from pursuing God, from proclaiming Christ to those around us. You know, well, later, when I have more time, I'll be able to do this. Later, when I'm more financially secure, then I can really go after God. Later, when the kids are out of the house and I can sleep through the night. You know, we have so many things that sometimes come in the way of us going after God with all of our focus. And Paul is going, look, you are never going to have the sense of purpose and mission you were designed for unless you live out God's purpose for you. What does that look like? I think deep down, we know what it means to strenuously contend with all the energy we have to share something with others. Because we do it. I feel like I've seen a lot of people strenuously contending with all their energy to share their beliefs on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram in recent weeks, right? That we do it with our friends and with our at work and with our family, with the people around us. The stuff that matters most to us just naturally overflows to those around us. You know, if you ever wonder what is most important to you or what comes across as most important to you, ask the people around you what you care about, because they've heard it, right? Let me back up a little bit. If you've known me outside of this room, you know what, it's come up in sermons too, so you might even know based on hearing me preach a few times a year that I am a little bit of a Star Trek fan. I'm going to take that as an affirming response, not a mocking response. We're a little sensitive. That's my hobby, right? And the people that hang around me, they know that's what I do for fun. That's what I collect. That's what I like to watch. I get excited when the movies come out. They've got a new TV show they're working on. Yeah, another one. It started 50 years ago and it's still going because it's awesome. Okay? Like naysayers, you're wrong. But I mean, I'm so much of a fan, we even have gatherings called conventions that I go to periodically, right? And I want to show you something. This took me years. It's a poster of the cast of the Star Trek Next Generation TV show. I spent years working on getting all of the autographs, right? When I completed it this past fall, my sons were like, hey, Dad, how much is that worth? Which I did not appreciate their tone because I know they're not into Star Trek. And I was like, well, you know, it'd be worth. And I told them a number and their eyes like bugged out. And I said, except. They went, what do you mean except? I was like, well, mine's not worth that. They like, why? And because I had them put my name all over the place on it. What would you do that for, Dad? Because it's for me. I don't want the option of selling it. Okay? But But the last one on the right, Marina Sirtis, she played Counselor Troy. She was the last one. I got her signature this past fall. I waited in line. I was so excited. I got up and I was like, I was trying to be cool. And she mentioned something about her favorite soccer team because she's British. I was like, oh yeah, my favorite team is the Bolton Wanderers. And she was like, surprised I knew that. And I was like, well, you know, I used to live in England. This is true. Before I went to college, before I started doing seminary, I went to Bible school at Coates Bible Institute at Cromford Court, Matlock Bath in Derbyshire, England. We were near Nottingham. All this is important because I know where I lived. And she said, really? Where did you live? And my mind went so blank. I like stood there. I it took me so long, I began to doubt, did I ever actually live there? Like, it was more than 20 years ago? What's going on? You know, I finally stammered. I think I made something up. I was like, she doesn't know. She's not going to fact check this. Right, where am I going with this? When we're excited about something, when we have a hobby, when we have something we take joy in, people around us know about it, don't they? Right? For me, it might be this. For you, it might be a band that you love. Maybe it's a hobby, a book series that you like to read, a movie that you cannot stop talking about. Maybe it's a sports team. You know, I've seen some of you that are just as diehard about the Eagles as I am about Star Trek. Now, I don't follow too much football, but I did notice at Target the other day, even though the season is over, all the Eagles stuff is on clearance, so I thought that might not be boding well for some of you. But you see where I'm going? We know how to strenuously, with all of our energy, communicate what it is we're excited about. Because if we're passionate about something, if we're angry about something, if we're worked up about something, if we've filled our life with something, it very naturally flows out of us. And I think the challenge for us today as we look at this letter to the Colossians, where Paul is writing them and he's pointing out some of the ways that they've let these heresies affect their understanding of who God is and what the mission and purpose of their life is. He's going, look, this is your purpose. This is what you're meant to do, to proclaim Christ, to pursue spiritual maturity, to try to be like Christ, to challenge others to spiritual maturity. And I think there's a few ways that we have that same kind of energy for the things of faith as we can in these other areas in our life. There's a few that I put together of making God's purpose yours. The first is to be the body. What do I mean by that? Christ calls us his body. The church is his body. And being the body of Christ is not just coming on Sunday morning for an hour. It's not just claiming to be a Christian, but I can do it on my own. It's getting fully plugged in. It's getting involved. It's worshiping together, but it's also getting connected into a group where there's some other individuals that deeply know you, that you're praying for and encouraging each other, that you're giving each other excitement and joy in this pursuit, that you're serving with other believers. It's plugging in, because when we try to do things on our own, it doesn't work. It inevitably catches up to us. We were designed to have this relationship with God. We were designed for community. And when we try to go it along, we can fool ourselves for a while, but inevitably, the joy begins to seep out of it. The loneliness begins to seep in. The energy disappears. It becomes something that is a burden, not a privilege. You see, when we're called to be a part of the church, it's not because we want to have good attendance on Sunday morning. It's because this is what we were designed to do. And when we pursue things together, we get it from other parts of life. We love celebrating things we love with other people because it gives us joy. And when I have a rough week, I can take hope in what God is teaching or ministering to you in. And when I'm having a blessed week and I've learned something new or exciting about God and I share that with someone else, not only does that continue to build my faith, but you can take joy and excitement from what you're hearing from other believers. For God's purpose to be ours, we need to be a part of the body. We need to fill our hearts and minds What do I mean by that? That we need to be spending our time reading God's word, worshiping him through his songs, spending time in prayer, that as we fill our mind with the things of God, our ways of thinking and our ways of acting will naturally change. I remember when I was a teenager, I may not have told this to my mother before, and she's in here now. You get to be a part of this moment. I got a hold of some really inappropriate music, and I would listen to it on my Walkman. Kids, this was a device that you had to put. You could only have like 9 or 10 songs in your entire device. You'd have a fanny pack to carry additional songs. But I had a paper route, and I would listen to this inappropriate music while I was doing my paper route. And I remember the first time some of the profanity started to slip out of my mouth a few weeks after listening to this music regularly. That the derogatory terms they were using about women began to seep into my thought patterns. The profanity they were using began to seep into my reactions to things I saw. Or I'd have to bite my tongue to keep from saying, "I'm Pastor Dan's son," right? That just gradually, without realizing, what I was filling my mind with was beginning to brim and spill over into the rest of my life. And that's just a tiny example. That there's so many ways that we can begin to fill ourselves with things that are not of God that eventually will start to overflow out. So the challenge for us, if we want to live for God's purposes, what are we filling our lives with? Are we filling it with the word, with prayer, with the things of God? Because if we are, the last one becomes natural. That's what will overflow out of our lives to those around us. Suddenly, this task of proclaiming Christ to the world around us does not become so intimidating. It becomes a natural response. When we have opportunities to talk about what God is doing or what we've learned or what God could speak into somebody else's life, our response comes naturally. I think for us, wherever we are on this spectrum, some of this might require some discipline of going, "That's what I want to be," and praying that prayer to God of going, "God, I want to love you with that kind of love. God, I want to have that kind of purpose in my life. Lord, give me the strength to be there." And begin to build some habits in your life, prioritizing involvement in church, prioritizing filling your life with the things of God. Because over time, sometimes the acts of our will can change the way our heart is. That our heart will catch up to what we're at first starts off as a discipline, as a habit that you've invited somebody else to help hold you accountable to, goes from being this habit that you have to remind yourselves to doing to something that's natural and exciting and a joy that you look forward to. So, that's our challenge for today. How are we going to make God's purposes ours? How are you going to proclaim Christ to the world around you this week? I'm going to pray. After I pray, the ushers are going to come forward and take our offering. But would you pray with me as we prepare to worship God in this way? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter from Paul. The incredible truths and reality that he has in it. Lord, we ask that we would be people that have your purposes. God, that you would use each of us to proclaim you. That you would guide each of us to the kind of maturity that you want us to have. That you would use each of us to bring about that maturity in others. Lord, we ask that this region would be changed because we are a church that is focused on your priorities and purposes, not our own. Lord, we thank you that we can worship you through our tithes and through our offerings. God, we ask that you would use them, that they would be a expression of love to you, that you would use them for your kingdom and your will. In Jesus' name, amen.